How can we tell if the way we are living is pleasing to God or genuinely Christian? Now, notice very carefully that I said the way we are living, because our standing before God is perfect, unimprovable, based on the merit of Jesus Christ. So again, the question is, but how can I tell if my behavior, my daily behavior, is God-pleasing and authentically Christian? Well, there are several answers to this, and many of them are found in the first epistle of John. But one is found in John 13:35, where the Lord Jesus says, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." And like I said, there are several other indicators of living a genuine Christian lifestyle. But the one I want us to focus on this morning is one that I doubt we can get very excited about, to say the least. It's one that we don't normally go out and joyfully look for, especially if we have all our marbles or we're in our right mind. Nevertheless, this indicator will be true to the extent that our lives represent the teachings and the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, it's valuable to us. The indicator that I'm talking about is the hatred of the world. Being hated by the world is one of several indicators to the Christian that his life is looking like what Christ desires it to be, that his lifestyle is authentically Christian. Turn with me to John 15. And we're going to be focusing on this indicator in verses 18 through 21. Jesus is in the middle of his upper room discourse, which we started several weeks ago. That's a long discourse, isn't it? And he says in verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Now, before we get into this and the implications for our lives and the implied and direct exhortations that we might derive from this text, let me first of all say that as I go through this morning, that I'm not just teaching it or preaching it to you, I'm including myself right in there with you. So whatever weakness this text may expose in our lives, we're in it together, okay? And so with that, we're going to look at it this morning. Another thing I want us to keep in mind is that this passage seems to have a three-part progression to it in terms of the logic and the thinking that's going on here. And the first part is found in verse 18, and then the second, verse 19, and then finally the Lord sums up in verses 20 through 21. So, beginning with the first part, the idea that the Lord first presents is that Christians shouldn't be surprised if the world hates them. Christians shouldn't be surprised if the world hates them. Let's look at verse 18 again. It says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you," or that it has hated me first. And for various reasons, I think that, as one of your marginal notes there in your Bibles may suggest, that this should be read as a command, like this: "If the world hates you, know that it hated me first." As if to say, don't be surprised. You should expect it. Now, when we talk about the world here, the world basically includes all unbelievers. But specifically in this context, to Jesus and to his disciples, the world for them particularly was the unbelieving Jews in Israel, as we would find out if we went on and read the rest of the context. But I think now, in the 20th century, this term has a much broader application and can be applied to all unbelievers wherever they may be in the world. And the hatred that is being talked about here, the hatred towards Jesus Christ and that which the disciples can expect, is sort of an enduring attitude which results in persecutions ranging from the whole gamut of mild to severe. And in Jesus' experience, it went everything from slander by his enemies all the way to death on the cross. So the world's hatred can express itself in quite a wide spectrum. And basically what he is telling his disciples in this verse is, if you're identified with me, expect to be hated. Now, the idea here is something like the markings that are on warplanes. If we go back to World War I, the dawn of aerial combat, when modern-day knights used to climb into Fokker triplanes and sop with camels and head off into the sky to joust with machine guns, these guys would go out looking for each other, not because they had anything personally against the other pilot out there, but they simply looked for the markings on the wings and the sides of the planes, which were put out there very boldly during World War I. And if you were an Englishman or a Frenchman, you would look for the Iron Cross on a white background. And if you saw the Iron Cross on, say, a red triplane, you would say, "Curse you, Red Baron," and you would go after him and try to shoot him down with your machine guns if you didn't shoot your propeller off first. And if you were German, you would go out and look for some version of a red, white, and blue bullseye, the kind that you see on Snoopy's doghouse. But the point is that the planes were very boldly marked. And it was nothing personal, mind you, but if somebody had the other side's markings on his plane, you would shoot them down because you identified them with the enemy. And that is what is happening with the disciples here. If they're identified with Christ, Christ is guaranteeing them. If the world identifies them, they will hate them. And something for us to begin thinking about this morning is, what about us? Are we hated? Has the world identified us with Jesus Christ as clearly as Snoopy might identify the Red Baron going across the sky? Or are we at times somewhat camouflaged? Now, to understand that big term, let me read to you what the word camouflage means. According to the American Heritage Dictionary, camouflage is this: a means of concealment that creates the effect of being part of the natural surroundings. In other words, trying to look like your environment. Are we camouflaged? Are we maybe perhaps sometimes more like modern military aircraft, where they paint them blue on the bottom for those on the ground looking up, and they paint them green and brown on top for those that are above looking down? And it seems sometimes that maybe American Christians can sometimes be like a modern warplane, so that for those who are looking up in worship on Sunday, they see the side of us that looks like the skies of heaven. But Monday through Saturday, for those that are looking down and concentrating on the earth, we look just like the world. Now, our Russian brethren, those behind the Iron Curtain, seem to think that this is true of us. And from what I understand, they're constantly praying for us. Here, our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, who themselves are being persecuted and hunted out by the KGB all the time, and yet they're praying for us. Why are they praying for us? Because they think that we're falling asleep. They think that we are conforming ourselves to the world around us and becoming very much like our surroundings, rather than being distinct and being salt in our society. And so they continue to pray for us. And I'm personally thankful for their prayers. I hope they work. And I don't think that we should be so quick to explain our apparent safety in the United States to worship openly and to profess Christ as a result of having had such a dynamic influence on the United States, as a result of having Christianized our nation. Because as we know, probably not that many in our nation are true believers, and therefore, by definition, are the world. And just being influenced by a religious system, even if that is true to some extent in the United States, doesn't guarantee our safety if we're truly living like Jesus Christ. Look at Israel in the first century. Extremely religious people. They were even using the same book that Jesus was. And yet, Jesus was hung on a cross after only 3 years of public ministry. And he was telling his disciples here in this passage to expect the hatred and persecution of the world. So that's something for us to think about this morning. Christians shouldn't be surprised if the world hates them. But now I think we need to move on in the passage and try to answer the question, why should the world hate us? In 2 Timothy, I think it's 3:12, says that for everyone who desires to live godly, they will be persecuted. It's a promise. But why? Why should somebody want to persecute us for living morally upright and godly lives? Well, I think as we go on here, we find out that there is a sort of a general answer to that, and there's a specific, more specific and to the point answer of that. And the general answer is found in verse 19, and basically is that the world hates Christians because they're Christ's chosen aliens. Look at verse 19 again. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, the world's love of its own here is not talking about a love based on morality. It's talking about a natural kind of love. A love that is based on similarity. It's the kind of love that we're told in the Sermon on the Mount not to have. When Jesus says, love your enemies. If you only love those who love you, how are you any different than the world? The world loves those, but we're to love our enemies. The world only loves those that are like them, those who are of the world. But Christ's followers are not of the world because Christ has chosen them out of the world. And as a result, they've been made strangers, foreign sojourners, aliens, as Peter tells us in his first epistle. And difference, the difference between an alien and a naturalized citizen or whatever, always results in some sort of persecution. An example of how difference results in persecution, I think, can be seen in Dolly Parton's life. In Reader's Digest of August 84, there was an article entitled, Dolly Parton's Wonderful Coat of Many Colors. Did anybody read this? You don't read Reader's Digest. You're kind of heavy and read more sophisticated material. Okay. Well, bear with me then. Does everybody know who Dolly Parton is here, by the way? You got that down? Famous country singer? Okay. Blonde? Okay. It says, when Dolly was 9, the one-room country schoolhouse that she and her brothers and sisters attended burned down, and they were transferred to a modern new school. Dolly says, we'd gone in the middle of the year, new kids and poor, real poor, recalls Dolly. Unable to afford the school cafeteria, she and her brothers and sisters carried all their lunches from home in one sack and would sneak off to eat them because, quote, the other kids made fun of what we had. Dolly's mother fashioned her a jacket to wear to school out of old corduroy rags of various colors. While she sewed the rags together, she told Dolly the biblical story of Joseph and the coat of many colors. I know now, says Dolly, that she told me the story so's I wouldn't be ashamed of my coat. But the other children at school sneered at Dolly's outfit, inflicting on her a hurt that stayed for years. I kept saying, Mama made me this coat. It's like the coat of many colors in the Bible. They kept saying, that's just a bunch of old rags sewed together. And I think that the world, as they look at what we're saying and the lifestyle that we're trying to present, often is going to have the response, that's just a bunch of old rags sewed together. And as a result of that difference, they're going to persecute us, whether it be in a mild form as Dolly received or something more severe. And we'll talk more about why they're going to do that as we get to verses 20 and 21. But notice that the word world is used 5 times in this one verse, verse 19, as if to stress the antagonism between the world of unbelievers and the church, believers in Jesus Christ. Now, if we're not treated as aliens, then something must be wrong. You see, there's basically only 2 camps on this planet. There's hundreds of nations, but when you boil it all down, there's really only 2 camps. And one is the camp of the unbelieving, guided and led by Satan. and the other is the camp of the believers, ruled and headed up by Jesus Christ. And in that regard, seeing as how we are a holy nation chosen out from the world, in a very real sense, we have a much tighter relationship with our brethren behind the Iron Curtain than we do with unbelievers in the United States. Because believers all over the world are really of one nation, an eternal nation of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And yes, that doesn't mean we're to pick up guns and go after our enemy. No, they may do that to us. But Christ tells us to pray for our enemies. And there will be a day of reckoning, and there will be a day when our nation will be quite visible upon this planet. But if the world isn't treating us as aliens, then I think that there's maybe three possibilities to consider. Either one, we're having no contact at all with the world, which means we're probably living on a desert island somewhere in the South Pacific. The fact that you're here this morning takes out that option for all of us. Another possibility is that we're tolerating the world around us. You see, tolerance will get you by. Tolerance is the key value in the humanistic world that we live in. The idea that, hey, do your own thing, man. You do yours, I'll do mine. Just don't try to stop me, and I won't try to stop you. And this was a key value that was heralded in, I think, one of the national conventions for presidential election, and we won't go into that right now. But what results when that value isn't observed, when tolerance isn't observed, when somebody comes along and says, no, I won't tolerate that, that's wrong? Well, I think we have an example in our brother Jerry Falwell. Now, no matter what you may think of Jerry Falwell, one thing is I think, clear about him. He isn't mealy-mouthed. He doesn't hesitate to say what he thinks. And he's spoken out in terms of the world in a very intolerant manner against such things as homosexuality. And as a result, he's been continually harassed by the press. And not only that, he receives life-threatening phone calls constantly. And as I understand, he even has bulletproof glass around his pulpit. And that's in the civilized United States. The world will hate us if we're not tolerant. You can be as religiously weird as you want to be. You can shave off your hair. You can go around pounding tambourines. But if you're not tolerant, they will seek you out, and you will be hated. Another possibility, if we're not being treated as aliens, is that somehow we're conforming to the world around us. Now, there's all kinds of ways in which we can conform to the world around us, and to the extent that any of us still have sin in our lives, we do conform. So we all fall into this category. But as I've talked with many of you and compared notes, the general consensus seems to be that in this area, a particular way in which we tend to fall into conformity with the world is the area of materialism. Now, I think that this needs some definition, because I think we get off the mark if we start trying to define materialism by the number or the quality of the things that we possess. That's a very nebulous way to go about defining materialism. But probably materialism is best defined as an attitude which places the possession or the gaining of material things above many other more suitable priorities. So, for example, if someone trying to create the good life for themselves is working so hard that he has no time for his wife or his kids, we might begin to think that he has a little bit of a problem with materialism. Or if in this area someone is trying to live a $100,000 lifestyle and $40,000 a year and are so far extended on credit and stretched out that there's very little left over to, say, give to the work of the Lord, then perhaps then there is a problem with materialism. And I'm sure that we could sit here and try to define materialism and work out some of the details. But maybe those ideas will be somewhat helpful. But again, I don't think materialism, or we're going to get into trouble if we try to define materialism by the amount of things or the quality of things we own. That's a little bit arbitrary. But It's an attitude, and there are telltale signs to that attitude. But that's just one among many ways in which we might conform to the world. Now, what happens when we conform to the world? When we conform to the world, we begin to look like the world. When we begin to look like the world, they don't notice us. They don't identify us with the one that they hate, namely Jesus Christ. And as a result, they treat us far differently than they treated him, and as he said that they would treat us. Now, to the extent that we don't conform, that we don't tolerate the evil around us, but speak out against us and act as the salt of the earth, of course, is the extent to which the sovereign grace of God is at work in our lives. We know that. And so I'm not trying to put anybody on a guilt trip this morning, including myself. But the point is that, as with all righteousness, trying to be the salt of the earth is something that we aggressively pursue. We don't sit in our bedroom and wait for it. We look at the Word of God, and we go out and we try to obey it. We try to love one another, and we try to live our lives in this society, in every area of the society, as boldly as we can, and reflecting the nation of which we're a part, which is the standard of which is described in the Scriptures. Do that aggressively. Pursue righteousness until it catches you. That's the idea of the Christian life. And so far we said that Christians shouldn't be surprised if the world hates them, and one of the reasons for that is that the world hates us because we're Christ's chosen aliens. But we still haven't really gotten down to why the world would hate us. And I think Jesus really zeroes in on it in the last two verses. And basically, it's this. The world will hate Christians as it hated Christ, and this is the reason, because it hates God. The world will hate obvious Christians as it hated Christ because it hates God. Look at verses 20 and 21. Jesus says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." But notice he anticipates the former rather than the latter. "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake." Why? "Because they do not know the one who sent me." Jesus begins with an analogy that he's used before. In fact, I think he's used it several times in the Scriptures. And the last time we heard it, he was applying it to Christians serving one another as he served them in the washing of their feet. And here he's using it to say, as they've persecuted me, they'll persecute you. You're not above anything that I've faced. It's sort of the modern version of this might be, what's good for the goose is good for the gosling. And so what happened to me is going to happen to you. You can count on it. And what we see in these verses is a consistent hatred, a hatred that goes all the way back to God Himself, God the Father, as Christ is referring to Him here. And we know this because it says that He describes these people that are persecuting His followers as they persecuted Him as those who do not know God. And we're not talking about ignorance, just didn't know that God exists or anything like that. We're talking about as a broken relationship. To say that someone does not know God is to say not that they're unaware of His existence, but to say that they're in a broken relationship in terms of Him, okay? That they are still in rebellion against God. And rebellion is a manifestation of hatred. See, the sinfulness of the world, the sinfulness of us all, is based on a spirit of autonomy, a spirit of wanting to do things my way, to be my own God. And the first time we see this is at the fall itself. The trump card that Satan used to pull Eve over the edge was that when you eat of this fruit, you will be like God. You'll be your own God. And that was the thing that pulled her over the edge. And so ever since then, mankind has been wanting to go around and be his own God, to make rules for himself. And he doesn't want to follow some rule of some creator out there in the universe. He doesn't want to submit to him. And he resents anybody that comes along and would call him to that, either by their own example or by their direct word. We in our sinfulness, we will autonomously resist a call to submission. And so we're hated as God's representatives when either by our lives or by our words, we're calling people into submission to the Creator of the universe. When we resist the flow, which says, like Frank Sinatra, wants to say like Frank Sinatra, that I did it my way. And this resisting the flow can maybe be somewhat illustrated by the experiences of a school teacher in the novel and the movie Up the Down Staircase. How many saw that movie years ago, Up the Down Staircase? It was about a young high school teacher who had just got a job in an inner city high school. And unlike the system that she was becoming a part of, which just seemed to let kids go by the wayside and drop out of sight and out of life, she was determined that she was going to make a difference, that she was going to work with these kids and get them excited about learning and see them go out and make something better of their lives. But she soon found that she was kind of like a salmon swimming upstream. And in terms of the geography of the campus that she was on, she sort of parabolized her experience as trying to go up the down staircase. You imagine they had certain directions for the staircases, if you'll recall. One staircase, you just go down, and the other staircase, you go up. And when the bell rang and the kids got out of school, one time she tried to go up the down staircase, and you can imagine the consequences. And when we resist the world, when we try to live as Christ would have us live, we're going against the flow of the world. We're actually trying to go up a down staircase, trying to walk up an escalator that was moving down. And we can incur some sort of difficulties when we do that. One very practical way in which I think this shows up in some of your lives is when you try to be honest in your business dealings. And you don't find much conflict with your clients. I mean, they'd appreciate it if you were honest in your business dealings. But those who are working with you, what's the word for that? Whatever. Coworkers, there's another word. Forget it. Colleagues, there we go. Your colleagues are the ones that are going to get on your case sometimes for being honest in business. I had an experience like that when I was working in real estate, but the one that comes to my mind most vividly is Diane's experience in Dallas when she was working as an executive secretary. And she, because she was trying to live according to what she thought was right, found herself receiving all kinds of various modern mild forms of persecution. For one thing, she refused to not in a real huffy, greater than thou way, but just simply didn't participate in the gossip that was going on and the various dirty jokes and that kind of thing that all the other secretaries would stand around and tell. And, you know, they began to notice that. And as a result, she was sort of on the outside of their circle. And they were rather cold to her and built up all kinds of fantasies about how she was really haughty and thinking that she was so hot. And, even at one point, came down on her case really hard for it and yelled at her about it, unjustly, I might add. But another difficulty she found was in trying to be honest and trying to do her job in the right way. She was made a notary public. And as you know, notary publics, when they notarize a document, they're swearing by law that they have seen who's ever supposed to sign this document, sign it. But what would often happen is that the secretary of the president would come down to Diane's desk and plop some papers down which have already been signed by the president and ask for them to be notarized. And Diane said, well, I can't notarize these. I didn't see him sign it. Oh, come on, you know that that's Mr. Smith's signature. Forget the guy's name. Why can't you notarize it? No, I can't. If I notarize this, I'm swearing that I've seen the guy sign it, and I haven't seen him sign it. They thought that was completely ridiculous. One, it was inconvenient for them, and later it came out in a big blow-up that they felt that by not doing that, Diane was somehow saying that she was better than they are. And you see what's the psychology that's going on? The world really knew that those people who were notarizing things when they'd already been signed really knew that they were doing the wrong thing. And Diane, by doing the right thing, was condemning them was highlighting their guilt. And when we live the way that we're supposed to live, we convict the world of sin. And as we go on in John 16 sometime, and it talks about how the Holy Spirit's going to come and convict the world of sin, the way I think He does that is He changes our lives. And when our lives are brought up against the flow and the direction of the rest of the world, they're convicted of their sin. It's a challenge to their autonomy, and they hate that, and they'll take it out on you. But really, it's a hatred that goes back to God, because they're shaking their fist at God and saying, I want to live life my way. Don't tell me what to do. Another thing that'll get you in trouble sometimes is if, as a Christian, you speak out on certain things. It may not just be your behavior. It may be something verbally or that you're about or some cause that you're for. We think immediately of the pro-life battle. There's been a little heat generated by that. Probably not as much as there might be, because some humanists have also joined the cause more as a sort of a way of trying to authenticate their own moral goodness or something and decency as men. But whatever, there is resistance, and it probably will get more intense before it gets less. I don't know. And any of you that have on a college campus or in your office or whatever, ever verbally made a testimony of Christ, have experienced some rebuff, have experienced some rejection, or some mild form of persecution. And I think the more and more that our lives begin to look like that of Jesus Christ and the world begins to notice the difference, the more we can expect and the greater intensity we can expect in the persecution that it will offer us. Christians shouldn't be surprised if the world hates them. Why would it hate them? The world hates Christians because they're Christ's chosen aliens. But most specifically, the world will hate Christians, obvious Christians, as it hated Christ, because it hates God, the one whom we represent. And the message that I would like to draw from this passage is really very simple. It comes down to this. Let's be hated along with God rather than go along with the world. Let's be hated along with God rather than go along with the world. If in our efforts to pursue righteousness and to live as Christ would have us live, we incur the persecution of the world in either a mild or severe fashion, then so be it. Let them persecute us. And let us pray for them, but also let us glory in that persecution. Because it's one among many indicators that shows us that we are being transformed and becoming like Jesus Christ. And there is some reason to rejoice when persecuted. This is the attitude that existed in the early church. And to illustrate this attitude, I'd like to tell you a little bit about a man named Polycarp and read a few excerpts of the very last moments of his life. Now, Polycarp was a leader in the early church. He falls into the category of what we in church history call the church fathers. And in fact, Polycarp, as tradition has it, was discipled by the Apostle John, the very one that wrote this gospel that we've been studying. And so when Polycarp was an old man and unable to evade capture by his enemies any longer, they hustled him into a stadium before a jeering and hateful crowd. And he was led up before the proconsul and told that he had better deny the faith and revile Christ or else. And so, picking up a little bit of what was said and what went on there, here's some excerpts. The proconsul said, I have wild beasts. I will throw you to them unless you change your mind. He replied, call for them, for a change from better to worse is impossible for us, but it is laudable to change from evil to good. He said to him again, I will have you consumed with fire if you despise wild beasts, unless you change your mind. Polycarp replied, you threaten fire that burns for an hour and is soon quenched, for you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and the eternal punishment reserved for the wicked. But why do you wait? Come on, do what you will. You know, so they get the fire ready. And then later on it says, now when they had put his hands behind him, and he had been bound, like a splendid ram from a great flock, ready for sacrifice, prepared as a burnt offering, acceptable unto God, he looked up to heaven and said, and here we have the very last words of Polycarp upon this earth, Lord God Almighty, Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received knowledge of you, God of angels and powers, and every created thing, and all the race of the just who dwell before you, I bless you. Because you have considered me worthy of this day and hour, to receive a portion among the number of the martyrs in the cup of your Christ, unto the resurrection of eternal life, both the soul and body, in the incorruption of the Holy Spirit, among whom may I be received today as a rich and acceptable sacrifice. Just as you have prepared beforehand and revealed beforehand and fulfilled, O undeceiving and true God. For this reason and for all these things, I praise you, I bless you, I glorify you through the eternal and heavenly High Priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, through whom to you, with him and the Holy Spirit, be glory now and forever. Amen. And then it says, when he had lifted up the amen and finished the prayer, the men attending to the fire lit it. And then a little later on it says, when the crowd saw that the way that Polycarp died so boldly and courageously, it says that the whole crowd was amazed that there was so great a difference between unbelievers and the elect. And what I'm trying to say is that if in our efforts to pursue Christ, to live a righteous and Christ-honoring life, we should encounter persecution from the world, whether it be mild or severe, like Polycarp, let's prefer to be hated along with God rather than go along with the world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being chosen by our Lord, to have been placed in the family of God, to have been included in the number of a holy nation of priests. We thank you that we have ahead of us a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we pray, Lord, as Christians, specifically Christians in America, that you would give us the courage and the grace to live boldly for our Savior in every arena of life, to resist the flow and be the salt of the earth, and not fear those that can kill the body, but honor and respect the one who has the power to cast into hell. Thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not have to fear that doom. But let us remember what is important, and let us be willing to serve you with all our hearts in a very authentic and Christian manner. We ask this to the glory of our Savior, whom we desire wholeheartedly to reflect and represent. Amen.